2 Samuel chapter 9. This morning we're going to come, as it were, to the well of Bethlehem and taste the sweet waters of God's goodness and God's eternal grace. Here is a great record. It's a marvelous picture of God's grace and God's kindness to those that are undeserving. And so we're going to be looking at that here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible, you may grab the one there in the pew. I'll be reading from the King James, and we have that available there. So if you would like to follow along with the reading. If you would stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou, therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did continually eat at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this passage and look at the great picture of God's grace, Father, I pray that when it's done and when we are finished, we will marvel at how wonderful our God is. And we will even marvel yet greater that he would consider showing kindness to us and showing his grace to us, and consider to be a privileged person of all the world that God would show his grace to us through salvation. And then, Father, if there is someone here that is either uncertain of eternal life or they know for sure they're not saved, God, we pray that you would use this message and this passage to do a work in their heart to bring them to Jesus in repentance and faith. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Now here is an incredible record found in 2 Samuel. And it's incredible that David would do something like this. Now do understand that normally when one dynasty falls and a new dynasty arises, And let me explain what a dynasty is for those that may not yet know. A dynasty is a family that rules and sits on the throne one generation after another generation after another generation. So in other words, the daddy is the first king, and then the son is the next king, and the grandson's the next king, and the great-grandson's the next king, or it stays within that family line one way or another to sit on the throne. And when there is an abrupt end to that dynasty or that family, and a new family begins to sit on the throne. That's what I'm saying. When one dynasty ends and another begins, when one family is no longer there at the throne and another one now begins, normally there is great hostility between those two families. And you'll find in the historical records, whether it be England or France or any place where they were ruled by kings, there were times where there would be one family that would rule for a period of, in a season of years, and then when another one would rise up and become the king, and they would go out and they would try to kill all the family members of the previous dynasty so there would be no threat to come back and take the throne back over again for that family. Or they would banish them from the land or impoverish them or put them in prison or something so that there'd be no possibility for them to come back and try to take the throne away from them. That's why I say, humanly speaking, what David does here for Mephibosheth is nothing short of incredible. Because David was the beginning of a new dynasty. Now, it wasn't David that sought this throne. It was Saul who rebelled against God and lost the throne. And God said, it will be rent from you and given to another whose heart I will have. But you know, even when God works and says this is how it's going to be, there's a lot of people that don't like how God's going to do things. And even when knowing that it was God's work and God's will, it's not uncommon to say, you know, Mephibosheth could be a threat to me being a king. And he may try to kill me, and he may try to take the throne back, and he may do whatever to destroy my throne. And that could have been. But here we find this was not true of David. Once David was established as the king of Israel, he says, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake, who was his great friend? Now, it was not just that he asked if Jonathan had a son. He said, the house of Saul. Now, understand the hostility that Saul showed to David. Twice in the palace, Saul threw a javelin at David, intending to kill him. Other times he had conspiracies put together to have him killed out on the battlefield or even back at his home with his own daughter, Saul's daughter, who was David's wife, tried to get him and kill him. And then he chased him like a rogue predator that trying to kill him multiple times. And running David ragged, trying to kill him. Yet in spite of all of that, David said, is there any of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? What a record. A search of all of the land, he brings Ziba in, and Ziba says, yes, Jonathan has a son by the name of Mephibosheth. And he said, he's out there in Lodabar. He was crippled because of a fall. And David says, you bring him here. I want to show kindness to him. And as the record shows here, he is brought in. And I'm sure Mephibosheth had a lot of reservations. Is this for real or is this a trap? Is he going to really show the kindness that he says he's going to show? Or is this his way of rounding up the rest of the sons and executing me to get me out of the way? And so he comes in and he bows and David says, and these would have been music to his ears, fear not, I'm going to show you kindness. And then we see the great record. He brings him from Lodabar, restores all of the family land, and gives him a perpetual seat at the king's table. That a mortal king would do this, even though in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David made a covenant or a promise to Jonathan that he would do this. But even having made a covenant that a mortal king would do this, there is one that is far greater that has done something without measure. And that's God. And how he has showed his kindness and grace to us. And I want to go through this and show you how this is a marvelous picture of the grace of God to a sinner. Now, when I say a picture, for those that understand and study the Bible, there is a difference between a Bible type and a Bible picture. A Bible type is when there is something in the Bible that is used, an event or a person or a place that is used as a symbol to represent a New Testament truth. And it's recorded in the New Testament. Let me give you an example. Jonah was an Old Testament prophet. He was swallowed by the whale. He was in the whale 3 days and three nights. That is a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is authorized and stated so in the Gospels where Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the grave. And so here we see that that is truly a Bible type. Now, a biblical picture is where there are events or a person that through the course of that, it demonstrates a great object lesson and a great picture of some marvelous truth about God. And this is one that has been identified by many preachers down through the generations. And here is a beautiful picture of God's grace. First, I want you to see how Mephibosheth is a picture of you and me as a sinner banished from God. You see, Mephibosheth was an enemy of the King David. Merely by his blood and heritage. He was the seed of a fallen royalty. So by inheritance and by imputation, he was the enemy of David. Now do understand, for Mephibosheth, if he would have been born in any other family in the nation of Israel, this would not be true. But the reason this problem existed as humanly speaking, being an enemy of the king, he did not choose to be born a son of Jonathan and a grandson of Saul. That he was by inheritance. I did not choose to be born a Miller. Now, there's a lot of different Miller families, and for those that may not know, Matt Miller and I, to our knowledge, are not related, at least not in close relations, going back three or four or five generations. But I didn't choose to be born a Miller. But there was my granddaddy and my daddy and then me. And so I'm a Miller. And for those that know my family back in the Maxwell area of Nebraska, I'm undeniably a Miller. I remember one time shortly after Billy and I were married, I was in a doctor's office. And there was this, at that time where I was young, and he was probably 90-something. I called him an old-timer. He was up there in years. But he was sitting there kind of looking at a magazine, and I was waiting to get into the doctor. I had no idea who this guy was. And he looked at me. He put his paper down, and he looked at me, and he said, "You're a Miller, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, I am." "Are you related to Benton Miller?" And that was my great-granddad. And I said, "Yes, that's my great-granddad." He slapped his knee and he says, "Ha, ha, I told him I'd outlive him." And he picked his paper back up and went to reading. I'm undeniably, if you're back there and know the family, I'm undeniably a Miller. Now, for Mephibosheth, it was undeniable. This is what he was. It wasn't his fault. It wasn't his choosing. This is where he was. It was by inheritance, by imputation, and by birth. Then he was lame by a fall. And this fall was not by his fault. You'll find back in 1 Samuel, I believe it is, chapter 24, when word got back that Saul had been killed in battle and that his daddy Jonathan had been killed in battle, and there were other of Saul's sons that were killed in battle, his nurse understood that Mephibosheth was at risk for his life. And so she had no idea of the goodness of David that would be experienced. And so she grabs that little 5-year-old and she flees. And in all of the rush, there is a terrible tripping and a terrible fall. And from that, Mephibosheth is crippled with his feet out of that fall. And he is lame the rest of his life. Now, because of who he was in relation to the king, he lived in a place called Lodabar. The name of that place means pastureless, a place of desolation. And he was out there, to his understanding, in banishment and isolation. Now let me show you how this is a picture of you and me as a sinner. Without Christ, you and I are or were the enemies of God. And quite frankly, it was not necessarily of our choosing. We inherited it. You see, in Romans 6:23, it says, "For all have sinned," or Romans 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In Romans 6, it says, "But the wages of sin is death." And here we find that we were enemies of God, worthy of death. And likewise, we are of a lineage of a fallen seed. We inherited this sin nature by imputation all the way from Adam and Eve. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so because we have inherited it, not by our choice and not by our choosing, but that's a matter of fact, just as much as I was born a Miller, I was born a sinner, I inherited that sin nature, it was imputed to me, and that was a part of the curse. And let me say something, folks. We may say that's unfair, that we shouldn't have to take what, because of Adam's failure, but that's the way it is. And God warned Adam about this. And I believe it's incredibly important that every parent understands the choices you make will impact your children and grandchildren and for generations to come, just like Adam did. And here we see that we are born sinners by inheritance and imputation. But lest you say, well, that's unfair, we are also sinners by personal practice. You'll find that no one is exempt of having sin in their life. You may have been pretty good, but understand, all it takes is one sin, any sin, every possible sin, to be in opposition to God. And God sees it. Big sin, little sin. You know, sometimes we say, well, it's just a little sin. But understand this, when we talk about sin, in God's eyes, any sin is absolutely unacceptable. And I've used this illustration about the forbidden fruit to have an idea of how God hates any sin, including little sin. He said, "You may eat of all of these trees, but this one tree." They disobeyed and ate of that one tree. The principle is no different than if I were to lay out here 4 bowls of cookies and say, "You can eat cookies of these 3 bowls, but do not eat of this bowl." And you say, well, You know, somebody comes along and just takes that cookie and eats it, that's not a big deal. But you know what? The bottom line is, it's disobedience to God. Any disobedience, big or little, is absolutely unacceptable before God. And we were enemies not only by inheritance and imputation of the sin, but also practice of sin. Very early in childhood, you never have to teach a child how to tell a lie, but you always have to teach them how to tell the truth. You never have to teach a child how to steal a toy from another, but you always have to teach them how to share gracefully. There is the demonstration of the sin nature that is in every one of us. The law was given. Now, you cannot be saved by the law. The Bible very clearly says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So you cannot be saved. The Bible very clearly says you cannot be saved by the keeping of the law. And of course, the reality is no person can perfectly keep the law. But the law was given that we would understand what is sin. Paul says this, I believe it's Romans chapter 7, and explains that the law was given so we would understand what sin is. You see, if I were to stand here and to talk to each of you as individuals, and I would ask, have you ever told a lie? Any of us who would answer and say, no, never in my life, would be telling a lie, because we probably have. I know I have in the past. All it takes is one lie in God's eyes to be a liar. If I said, have you ever taken something that did not belong to you? You see, the law says, thou shalt not steal. It says, thou shalt not lie. Whether it be I rob an ink pen from you intentionally. You know, sometimes people give us a pen to sign something, we just inadvertently put it in our pocket. We don't intend to steal it, but we do unintentionally. Or we waste or steal an employer's time. You see, all you have to do is steal one little thing. It doesn't make any difference whether you steal $1 million or a penny. It's still stealing. And in God's eyes, that makes us a thief. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, well, I was chatting with a man and helping him understand that he had a sin nature and had to deal with that before God. And he says, well, that's one I've never broken. He says, I've never committed adultery. And I said, now wait a minute. You come into the New Testament and Christ said, if you have looked upon a woman and lusted and desired to commit adultery, you're guilty of adultery. At that point he says, you know, the sun's getting hot. I got to go inside. You see? We are all guilty. We fit Mephibosheth. Whether it be by nature or by practice, we have all sinned. And then we are all spiritually lame from a fall, not of our own fault, and spiritually crippled in life. We are naturally blinded to the gospel of truth. And many times when we don't like what's in our life, we become angry at God for our conditions and for what we have to face in life, when in reality it's simply the result and the fruit of the sin curse. And sin may be in our lives sometimes. We find ourselves living in the bondage of sin and under the penalty. We lived in a spiritual Lodabar where there is desolation with no right of access to the King based upon who we are or upon our personal merit, left to die in our misery. Understand, because of who Mephibosheth was, he had no right, he had no merit, he had no way to come and appeal to the King for mercy or for grace. And do understand that the New Testament very clearly teaches us that we have no right to have access to ask God for mercy. We have no merit of our life to go to the throne of grace and ask and plead for the grace that God has. In Isaiah, we are told that our righteousness, that is our good works, is as filthy rags. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." We cannot work hard enough or good enough or do anything to merit the request of God's grace. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, He saves us." You see, we have no right to ask. We have no access. We have no merit to come. But then there is the God of heaven. And in essence, before the foundation of the earth, He said, "There will yet be some that I may show kindness to." And you'll find it says, before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son. It talks about truth and mercy met and kissed. And that's talking about how they were in unity. And they planned even before they created and before man sinned. And they knew man would sin in the foreknowledge and omniscience of God. And they planned a remedy whereby man could come to a gracious God and be redeemed and restored. He said, "There will be those." God showed this kindness to us not because we are worthy or have merit, but because of the work of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Just as David said, "Because I loved Jonathan as a tremendous friend." And please be careful here. In our culture, they're trying to make that a sinful relationship. That is an agape love that has nothing to do with homosexuality. It is an agape love that was there. And because David loved Jonathan with a tremendous love, he says, "I want to show kindness to his family." And it's because of the great relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, he says, "I want to show kindness to our creation and to those that we've created and to you and to me." And he says, "I'll show you kindness because of the finished work of Jesus Christ." He sends His messengers out into the place of spiritual desolation to find the lost and bring to Himself. This is a bit of what our Sowers Club is all about. We're going out as a messenger of the King and going from door to door and telling them, if you are in Lodibar or if you're in a place of spiritual desolation, our King has sent and He wants to show His kindness and He wants to show His grace, and we invite you to the cross of Jesus Christ. And oh, what a wonderful thing. You know, I grew up in a Christian home, but that didn't make me Christian. I was born of a miller, that made me a miller. I was born of a sinner, that made me a sinner. But you cannot become a child of God by a physical birth. It is personal, it is individual, and it is a new birth. And even though I grew up in a Christian home and we didn't have a lot, I had what I needed, had a good home, but spiritually, I was in a place of desolation without Christ. And I praise God that I had parents who were like messengers to seek me and want to bring me back to the King. I went to a church, First Baptist at Maxwell, where preachers and Sunday school teachers were like messengers of God seeking me out to bring me to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then as a child, I repented and put my faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, this is exactly what He's talking about, sending messengers out, telling them that the King, God the Father, as well, would like to show His kindness and bring them back to the Lord. Like Mephibosheth, when brought to the presence of the King, he fell upon his face in repentance and a sense of worthlessness. You'll notice it says, when he was brought before David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And you'll find multiple times, in fact, in verse 8, he says, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am. When you understand the goodness and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, and if you'll see yourself as the Word and God's Word reveals who we are as sinners, if you'll see where we are, you'll grasp our unworthiness to be in the presence of such a holy God. And it brings us to a point of repentance. Maybe physically, but at least spiritually, falling upon our knees and upon our face and saying, God, I am not worthy of your goodness. I am not worthy of your kindness. I'm not worthy of your grace. But through repentance and faith, we personally receive his gift of salvation. And what a marvelous thing. And then we hear the Father say, fear not, because for Jesus' sake, I will show you kindness. That's the marvelous goodness and grace of our God. Now that is just the beginning of the goodness and the kindness of our God. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 19. And it talks about, let me include verse 18 in this. Ephesians 1, and let me start with verse 18. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Then to chapter 3 and verse 19. Chapter 3 and verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You know, that he would save us is a marvelous thing in and of itself. And please understand that he doesn't owe us that, and he doesn't owe us anything beyond that, but because of the goodness and the graciousness of our God, he both provides and invites to eternal life, and then provides much beyond that. That is beyond our asking and beyond our imagination. You see, in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 9, it says that David restored all that belonged to the family. I think Mephibosheth was just hoping to be able to be left alive and to enjoy his life out. But after hearing David said, fear not, and then David said, I'm going to restore everything that belonged to your granddaddy. You're going to get all of his land. You're going to get his servants, and they're going to till the land, and you're going to get the prophets off the land, and you're going to get all of this. I don't think Mephibosheth could have even begun to imagine the goodness that David was going to give to him when he showed up at the palace. And oh, my friend, I don't think we can even begin to imagine the goodness that God has for you and I as a believer from the point of salvation, of restoring fellowship and walking day by day with us and giving to us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and protecting us and giving us understanding and giving us a hope. And the list goes on beyond our imagination of what God has done and will do for you and I as a believer. It exceeds all of that. We are taken from the place of spiritual desolation, the spiritual Lodabar, to be seated at the king's table like family. He said, Mephibosheth, you're going to sit at my table just like you're my son. The New Testament says that we're adopted into the family and we're a child of God and we're joint heirs. It just keeps getting better. The more we understand and the goodness and the kindness that God has given to us. And here's a couple of thoughts. Do you know when the lame sit at a table, their crippled legs are under the table and they're never seen as a cripple? When we're brought into the presence and the fellowship of Jesus Christ, the horrors of the past are the horrors of the past. And now God the Father sees us as positioned in Jesus Christ. And what a blessing and what a wonderful thing that is. And then this thought was mentioned in one of the authors that I read in preparing for this message. I wonder, when David sat at the table and Mephibosheth was at his table, if he looked at him and he kind of looked like his daddy Jonathan. And he saw Jonathan's image in Mephibosheth. Just like I shared a little bit ago, there's no denying I'm of the Miller family, at least the ones out of Maxwell. I look like them. Do you know what? When we're seated at the table with our God, whose image were we created in? Now, I'm not sure exactly all of that, but I wonder if he sees the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, in us. And finds it very easy to give us the goodness that he has because he sees the image of Christ in us. Because we were created in the image of the triune God. Oh, the blessings that we find. And then the other word it says is continually. He will sit at my table continually. That's simple, forever. And it means without interruption. I am concerned about, and my heart goes out to those that believe you can lose your salvation. And I know one of their arguments, they say, well, how can somebody saved go out and sin and still be saved? Are you making a license to sin? No. Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers, God forbid. It also teaches us that there is a change that takes place in our heart. And if that change hasn't taken place in your heart, what you really need to do is question the salvation. You know, people can play religion a long time and make it look pretty good. But if you're going to live in sin, the Bible very clearly says there's three ways that God will deal with his own child. One, he says he gives you the opportunity of self-discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If we will judge ourselves, that means we see we've got sin in our life, we let the Holy Spirit convict us, we confess it, and 1 John 1:9, and we turn from it. Then in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe, no, chapter 12, he said, whom he loveth, he chasteneth, as a father does a son. And so, and to understand chastening, that means it's going to hurt. And it says, when the chastening of the Father is finished, it produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness. In other words, it causes you to repent of your sin and come back to living a righteous life. And he says, if you're living in sin and you're not chastened for your sin, chastened to the point that it brings back the fruit of righteousness, he uses a very strong word. We don't use it often because it's simply been used as a cuss word. But he says, you're a bastard. You are not a child of God. So if you are living in sin willfully, or you know somebody that is willfully living in sin, they better question their salvation. The third is, if they'll not respond to the chastening in 1 John, he says he will bring death to them. So we're not giving any kind of a license to sin. Now, he says continually. Do you realize that even when Absalom tried to raise up the coup, David fled, but Mephibosheth never had to leave the king's table or the king's place? Now, our king has gone to a far country. He has not fled. He went there on purpose to prepare a place for us. But we're still His, and we still experience His blessings. And even when David came back, Mephibosheth fell to his knees. And he said, I was lied to. I could not get out of here because of my crippled feet. And he says, I don't even deserve to die, to live. But he says, my loyalty is to you. You do with me what seems good. He still sensed his unworthiness of the goodness of David. And David, in essence, says, let's just go back and let's have a feast. Let's just go back and we'll continue, and we're going to have a great time in days to come. As I bring this to a close, we see how David is a beautiful picture of the marvelous grace of God to you and to me as a sinner and as an enemy of God. We see God's goodness and His grace is without measure. Yet there is something else I want you to see about Mephibosheth. In his responses to the offers of kindness, he first had to personally accept the invitation. I believe it was within his power to say, I won't go. I refuse to go. I'm going to live my life. I don't like it. I've seen other people, other kings kill people like me, and they use excuses of the bad of other things and other people. He could have said, I won't. Well, eventually he would have had to face King David, but on unsavory terms. But he had to make a personal choice to accept the invitation. And the same is true for you and I when it comes to the gospel message, and when the king has sent his messengers to tell you of the kindness and of the grace of God, it is your choice to either receive or reject it. And the second great thing that I see out of Mephibosheth is he never forgot his unworthiness of the grace and the kindness of the king. You know, sometimes we as believers start taking the entitled mentality that we believe God owes us good things and God owes us this and God owes us that. And my friend, please understand, God doesn't owe us anything. We were the enemies of the king, and it was out of his kindness that he brought us to himself. He gave us salvation, and it's out of the kindness and the grace of God that he restores so much and provides so much. And oh, my friend, never forget that you and I are unworthy of any and every aspect of God's kindness. And that we ought to all come to our knees and thank God for what He has done. Out of the abundance of grace and kindness, He sends the messengers to find you, to bring you into His presence. You too must make that choice to either receive or reject God's grace. Let me ask you this morning, have you received God's grace through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? If you have not, I stand as a representative, as a messenger, come to tell you that our King has kindness to extend to you. If you have, please never forget how good God is, and how unworthy we are, because God is so good. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a marvelous picture of an infinitely wonderful God. No man could ever imagine or create a God like the self-sustaining Creator God you are, who is both righteous and just and holy, yet gracious and merciful and kind. And Father, as we close this service, I pray, if there is one individual or more that is struggling with this matter of eternal life, you told us, O God, in 1 John, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And Father, if there's someone struggling with knowing for certain and understanding, Father, I pray today that they would step out and they would come and have that matter settled. In Jesus' precious name, amen.